Well, we just recited the Lord's Prayer. We are continuing to study this line by line and petition by petition. And we are again focusing on the sixth petition, which says that we are to be delivered from the clutches of the evil one. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we explained in some detail that the generic expression, deliver us from evil, is really not an accurate translation, that the expression in the Greek text refers to an individual, and therefore it should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And we've been looking at what in the world does that mean? Are we subject to demon possession? Are Christians to be concerned about whether or not they could be possessed by the devil? And since we live in a society in which movies like The Exorcist and all that become rather common fare, many Christians have the labor under the illusion that this is something that's a very real possibility for believers. Did you know that the expression demon possession is never used in the New Testament? Now, the status of possession is given for us, but there is no indication in the New Testament or elsewhere in the Bible that believers can be so possessed by Satan as to lose their faculties and personality. So what does it mean when it says, deliver us from the evil one? I tried to show last week that if we do a inductive approach to studying Scripture, that is, we take what the Bible has to say about Satan and look at it in its totality, we find out that he is described as a liar, and he is a liar from the beginning, and that his chief objective is to deceive. He is called the deceiver. Now, I wanted to highlight again this week, Satan is not an omniscient being. He is a creature, and as such, he does not possess the attributes of God. But he is described in such a way in Scripture as to convey to us that he is a very powerful being. And even though he has fallen and his judgment has been pronounced, he still is described in the New Testament as having authority. He is called it by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the prince of this world, and the power of the world he possesses. John tells us in his epistle that we wage a threefold warfare against the world, that is, the world system, against the flesh, that is, our own infirmities that we have as a result of being fallen creatures, and that the devil is an adversary. Now, I want to read to you this morning that text that we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, in which he tells us that Satan goes about like a roaring lion. Let me read to you beginning with verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Well, there you have it. Satan is described as a predator, as a lion. And notice he says he goes about seeking to devour. I'm going to translate this again. I want you to listen because I'm going to try to bring out some of the nuances in the Greek text. So let me again give you my paraphrase of what this text says. And I'll try to accent the verbs. Always be on the alert with your attention span in complete control, because the devil, he is your enemy, is going around, sneaking around, prowling around, looking for people to consume. He, the devil, is like a lion who roars as it prowls, seeking to frighten all in his vicinity. You must resist him,
by continually to firmly trust in the gospel, in the message of the cross. Remember that your fellow believers all over the world have experienced these similar situations that the devil is trying to bring them down. God is the one who will help us in every given situation. He is the one who will share His grace and glory with us. Because after you have suffered for a while in this life, you have to remember that people cannot harm you. He will remove your spiritual drawbacks and imperfections, and He will strengthen you and bring you to its completion. I pray and desire that this will happen soon. Some of you remember a few years back there was a movie made entitled The Ghost and the Darkness. It starred Michael Douglas and Val Kilmer. And it was based on a true story of what happened in Tsavo, Kenya, back at the turn of the 19th century when the British were trying to establish their dominion in that continent. And there was a race amongst the Germans, the French, and the British to expand their territory as fast as possible. And it required the building of bridges for railroads to carry supplies and troops. And in this part of Kenya, the British were in a race to establish their domain as quickly as possible, and it required bridge building over difficult terrain. And a Colonel John Patterson, who was of the British Corps of Engineers, was brought in to build the bridge. And as the story goes, and if you've seen the movie, the problem was there were two lions that were killing the workers. In fact, over a period of just several months, these lions, two male lions, killed over 200 workers. Well, the story, which was amplified somewhat from the actual account, shows what happened when Colonel John Patterson was brought in and had to end up killing these two lions. And he actually did do it. And the two lions were stuffed and sent to the Chicago Museum of Natural History, where they are on display today. It is estimated that each of these lions weighed between 700 and 800 pounds. Anyway, The Ghost in the Darkness captured, I thought, in a way much like Jaws did, the terror of being confronted by an animal of this nature. And in the movie, these lions roaring was frightening. You know, if you're this week, if you've been watching any of the National Geographic, is Shark Week, and they're highlighting the Jaws experience. You know, Jaws, sharks do not make sounds. They basically don't have any kind of way of audibly communicating to their victims. But lions do. And Peter describes the devil as a lion who roars. And the purpose of the roaring is to frighten. And he further says he goes about seeking people to devour. He's going to maul them. So the question I want to ask you is, how does he do this? When Peter says he is seeking to devour you, and that you should therefore be alert and watchful, and it's rather interesting that the word that he uses there when he says to be alert and watchful is from where is the word gregoreo, from which we get the name Gregory, which means to be attentive. And so Peter is describing to these believers the need to be on your toes, so to speak. And why is that? Because we have an adversary, and this adversary has a strategy. His roaring and his prowling are designed to frighten. But what is the exact nature of devouring? How does he do that? Now, if you, as I said, are a consumer of popular culture, you may think that it means being possessed and spitting out pea soup as your head turns 180 degrees around, as Linda Blair's did in The Exorcist. But Peter was not the least bit trying to sensationalize this. He was talking about something that really happened. So what is Satan's strategies? Well, I suggest to you that if we go back to the very first book of the Bible and look at the book of Genesis, we find out what his number one strategy is and how he devours people. You look at the situation where Eve was confronted by the serpent, and the first thing that he did was to cast doubt upon the reliability and the veracity of what God said. And his strategy has not changed. If he can get you to question God's word and God's authority, he can successfully get you to disobey God. And I would suggest to you that his principal strategy today is to cast doubt so that people question whether or not the Bible is even true. Is it historically reliable? Is what the Bible has to say about the world and the doctrines of the Christian faith true? You see, many people are under the impression that religion has primarily a practical proponent only. That is, it's useful psychologically. It gives us, as it were, a means of getting through the difficult times of life. And unfortunately, many Christians have fallen prey to this very same notion that somehow Christianity provides us with the emotional and psychological benefits that unbelievers don't have, as if Christianity has primarily a therapeutic function. Whether it's true or not is indifferent. But that it works and that it provides us with these emotional crutches, and whether or not it's true or not is beside the point. There's a hymn which I detest, and we will not sing it, at least not on purpose. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How you like that? Whether or not he lives elsewhere is beside the point. But emotionally, I find it comforting to think that Jesus is alive. And he may not be, but the fact that his spirit lives within me and I remember all this enables me to get through the difficulties of life. If a person embraces Christianity for that reason, and that reason only, they are duped, because our emotional frame of mind changes. What we think is needful today may not be needful tomorrow. You all are mindful, if you're not, of how as children the things that we put a value on. This is embarrassing to my children, but I will tell it anyway. When our kids were little tots, we had a bunch of Walt Disney spoons and forks with different characters. Mickey Mouse was on one, Goofy, Pluto, you know, those kind of things. Our kids, it became an issue of life or death as to whether or not you got the Mickey Mouse spoon as opposed to the Donald Duck one. And it made your day if you had that one. And if you didn't get it, you would thought the world was coming to an end because you had to eat your cereal that morning with the Donald Duck spoon and not the Mickey Mouse spoon. Now, that's fine when you're children. Now, you would think that as they get older, the other day we had them over and they were still fighting over the Donald Duck Mickey Mouse spoon. But you see how children, this is a life and death issue. You all can remember the awkwardness of going through your teenage years in which the thought of how you appeared to your peers was the most important thing in your life. You wouldn't suffer the indignity of being seen without having your best clothes on or whatever. And that's a stage we all go through, and hopefully we don't live there permanently. But as we go through life, we have values that are subject to change based upon extenuating circumstances, based upon our own level of maturity. And so people may actually think that they have this need today, and tomorrow that need has been eclipsed by a different need. And about Christianity, when people embrace Christianity because of the residual benefits it provides them, those two can be substituted with other things that are actually more satisfying. If we think that Christianity is primarily about making us have a more optimistic outlook about the future, then we can find ourselves buying into the latest fad diet or get-rich-quick scheme in which we think that will satisfy us. But the thing about Christianity is not how it makes us feel at any given time in life, but is it true? Did it actually happen? And if you look through the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles, you do not find the apostles
giving their testimony. They talk about historical realities, that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and raised from the grave. They point to historical facts as having occurred. Now, if those historical facts are a matter of indifference, you know, we say the Apostles' Creed, and there's an expression in there which says he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And it was Bertrand Russell said that was the most offensive part of the creed. Why? Because it located the Christian faith in a historical context. Now, see, if you want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that's fine. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but it's a matter of historical indifference. But once you put the resurrection in the historical framework, he was crucified under a historical figure and he rose from the dead. Now it's a question of history. Was the tomb really empty? But if Satan can convince you that these are just fables, wishful thinking that the early church invented, that it never happened, that Jesus' body was consumed by dogs out in the pit outside of Jerusalem, that there was really no resurrection. You remember here a couple of years ago, National Geographic had all this excitement. They had found the tomb of Jesus, and they had found a box with his name on it. Now, it never occurred to them that Jesus was a fairly common name. That's why in the New Testament refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. But there was all this excitement over the fact that they had once and for all found the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. After all, he was buried and they found his sepulcher. And it turned out it wasn't even remotely historically accurate, and that historians, ancient historians, said the whole thing was a charade. But you see, what happens in popular culture, and you find this with the science channels in which evolution is presented as a fact that all science confirms the reality of this. And I must tell you, whenever people say science says, you should correct them and say no. Certain scientists say, because there is a cacophony of dissenting voices on the subject. And if you read the pertinent literature, just recently, Stephen Myers of the Discovery Institute published a book called Doubting Darwin. And before him, Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box. These were reputable scientists that call into question the very foundation of what is claimed by evolution, that the impossibility, what is now known today as information theory, mathematicians and those who specialize in statistics are showing the improbability, if not the impossibility, that the DNA of cells ever changes from one creature to, it's impossible, and the odds of it happening are astronomical. Well, the Darwinians get very upset that people would call their sacred cow into question, and they defend it with great veracity. But here's what I think Satan does. His objective is to cause you to doubt, to question the truthfulness of Scripture. And he does this a number of ways. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, God was portrayed by the serpent to Eve as withholding stuff from them. He doesn't really want you to have this benefit of being like him. So actually, God is selfish. He isn't generous. Now, never mind the fact that God had said, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, and Adam and Eve had ample variety of foods. Satan is going to cast doubt upon the character of God. And he does it today. People labor over the doctrine of election and its analogous doctrine of reprobation. Some are elect to eternal life and others are damned. And it's just like, you know, you, not you, you, not you, you, not you. And God is portrayed as being arbitrary. He could care less about the individual. He's just going to pick a certain number. You, you, any, many, more. All right, the rest of you are out of here. You're damned. Forget it. Go to hell.
What?
And if you read, for example, the canons of Dort that you find in the back of the Psalter, how carefully and pastorally they lay out the truth about predestination and reprobation, so as not to cast doubt upon God's goodness and God's grace. But if Satan can get you to think that God cannot be trusted, because after all, what is faith but trusting God? James 1:5 says, if anybody lacks wisdom, if he has the inability to see through things as they really are, let him ask God for wisdom without doubting. And the Greek word for doubting means to be in two minds. The American Indian had some of the Indians, I forget which tribe, had a very visual way of capturing a doubting person as a person who had one foot in one canoe and one foot in another canoe. And the difficulty of trying to maintain your balance on water. You can ask our good friend Lance Lindsay about how difficult it is to stand up in a kayak, much less having a foot in each one. But the imagery is of a person who is constantly going back and forth. I don't know. I can't make my mind up. That's what James says. When a person lacks wisdom, he asks God, but he doesn't question. I don't think God will give it to me. I don't think God wants me to have wisdom. I think God wants me to suffer. And how is it not true that the internal mechanism of the human heart, prone as we are to envision a deity of our own making, when we're confronted with the fact that the God who is outside of us, Satan can sow doubts about God's intention. All of you have read or have heard of C.S. Lewis's famous Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't, you should take time to read it. And it's the interchange of correspondence between a senior demon and a junior demon on how to go about successfully deceiving people. And that wasn't the only thing that C.S. Lewis wrote about the problem of spiritual suffering. What happens when something that we value and we find precious is taken from us? Well, C.S. Lewis married late in life. And the woman he married died of cancer shortly after they were married. They were married just a few years when she was diagnosed with cancer and eventually succumbed to it. And he wrote a book under a pseudonym called A Grief Observed. Very short book. And it's full of the anguish that he experienced going through this period of grieving over Joy, who had died, and how she was taken from him. And he vents his soul on how much anger and resentment he held toward God. And he describes in one of the chapters the melancholy mindset that he was experiencing. And on occasion, he said, I found my thoughts going like this. What kind of monster do you believe in that would let people suffer like this? He can't be trusted. And then Lewis said he saw where the thought went from there. He even let his own son die. Do you think he cares about you? And it was the moment of awakening where Lewis recognized the satanic influence being exerted in his time of weakness, because he was suffering loss. And when we think of God as a genie in a lamp who exists to do our bidding, and when things do not come to fruition the way we expected them, we become disillusioned. And when we become disillusioned, we become disappointed. And when we become disappointed, we become full of doubt. And when that comes in, this is what Peter says Satan seeks to do. So what do we do? He says, be alert. The mind is subject to satanic influences. These can come through secondary sources, through reading, through television, through movies. We can find our minds being captivated by images. Satan will seek to plant seeds that question God's character, that question the truthfulness of his word. So Peter says, be on the watch. Be alert. Be attentive.
Do not let your thought life run without restraint. Bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And notice what else he says as he concludes. Stand firm in the faith. And you notice how I amplified that? When he talks about the faith there, he's not talking about the act of believing. He's talking about the content of what we believe. And what is the content? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And whether or not I feel a certain way, the knowledge that I trust and rely on Christ to take away my guilt and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness and to clothe me with his righteousness so that I am accepted. This is what Peter says enables you to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because you have a high IQ? No, because your faith is in a resurrected Savior. And so Christ becomes the centrality of our faith. And when people question the goodness of God, when they question the character of God, we look to Christ, because in his greatest hour of need, he trusted his Father. As he lay hung on the cross, having cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to fulfill the Psalms, that was not the last thing he said. Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Christ never doubted the goodness of his Father. Even in his darkest hour, he trusted. And because of that, he can be trusted. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Bible says that. What we know about God the Father is what we see in the Son. Jesus will never do anything that is harmful or cruel. Christ will never, ever do anything that would cast doubt upon his Father's name. And he can be trusted. He can be trusted with your life and with the circumstances of life that you find yourself in. Be on the alert, however. Your adversary seeks to devour you by getting you to doubt and to question the goodness of God and the truthfulness of the gospel. That's why we pray, deliver us from being subjected to this assault. May our faith in you not waver, even in the hour of testing. Now, as the elders and deacons come forward, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.